without light. Till from heaven you came running, there was mercy in your eyes. To fulfill the law and prophets, to a virgin came the word. From a throne of endless glory, to a cradle in the dirt.
Grace. All right, we can do better than that. Good morning, Grace. Awesome, awesome. Oh, thank you so much, Wendy. So we are so glad that you guys can come join us this morning. If you're online, we're grateful that you are there as well. If you're a visitor, we would encourage you to just fill out the bulletin and just let us know that you visited us here today. We'd love to get to know that. If you're online, just go to our website, insidegrace.org, and click contact us. so that we know that you came to visit us this morning. A couple quick announcements. First and foremost, if you have not yet voted, if you weren't able to do early voting, you still have Election Day on Tuesday. We encourage you to vote. Make your voice be heard. May you vote according to the consciences that God has given you and through his scripture. And so go vote. It is important that you let your voice be heard. And then, based on talking about voting, based on that voting and the results thereof, on Saturday, men, you'll either be celebrating or you will be getting out some frustration. But we will have skeet shooting on Saturday with the men's breakfast. So come hungry and bring some shells, your eye protection, and your earwear as well. It'll be a great time to be able to get together. So feel free to join us on Saturday, November 7th for that, starting at 7:30. Let's go ahead and go in prayer, and then we will continue our worship this morning. Let us pray. Dear God, we come to you, and as the song says, we praise you, God. We praise you for all that you've done, God, but we ultimately praise you just for who you are. You are so worthy to be praised. We thank you, God, that regardless of what's going to happen in our election, you are still God on the throne, and ultimately you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and our hope lies in you, not necessarily in our government or anyone therein, because you are the one that controls all things. And so we are grateful for that. We are grateful that we can be called your people and that we have just the privilege of being your children, Lord. And so help us to live our life out in that way, to show you off to those around us, to be influencers in the circles that you've allowed us to be in, ultimately to share the gospel that others may come to know you as their Savior. We thank you, God, for all that you're doing. Be with us this morning as we take communion, as we hear the word, as we continue in worship. May you find the things that we're doing this morning, God, pleasing to you, Lord. And even now we set ourselves on the altar at your feet. May you find the things that we do a sweet aroma to your nostrils, God. We thank you, we praise you, we give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Consider all.
fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul.
Here. slow down so that we might take a few moments to consider. Before going to the Lord's table in communion, consider what amazing grace that we were given. And that God sent his son and that Jesus laid down his life that you and I. And here's the most magnificent part, that while we were yet still in our sin, Jesus died for us. We're going to take communion, and I want you to think about your relationship with Jesus, making sure we're in the right, proper perspective before him, before we go to him in communion.
Good morning. It's good to see you all here. You know, when I think of famous women of the Bible, women who have done extraordinary things, I think of people like Ruth. I think of Rahab. I think of Hannah. I think of Abigail. I think of Esther. Most of all, I probably think of Deborah. I think of Deborah when I think of women who've done extraordinary things. Deborah was not only a prophetess. By the way, there was only four named prophetesses in the Old Testament. She's one of them. But not only was she a prophetess, but she's also a judge in the book of Judges. She's the only female judge in the book of Judges. If you were an Israelite and you were living during her time and you wanted somebody to settle a dispute that you had with somebody else, and you wanted objective, fair, wise judgment, Deborah's the person you would go to. Furthermore, if you wanted to know the will of God, Deborah was the person to go to during this dark time. She was a shining light in a time of real darkness. And again, when things got very, very difficult, as they have on several occasions because of sin and then oppression from another power, she finds herself in a key position to help out, to bring about this deliverance. She's a very special person. She has her own general by the name of Sisera that will help her deliver her people. And this is important because they are facing a fellow by the name of Jabin from Hazor. And this guy has his own general named Sisera, and they have oppressed the Israelites for some 20 years. Judges 4 and 5 records how this heroic woman with her, what turns out to be her hesitant general, this heroic woman with this hesitant general will take on this king of Hazor with her very unbeatable, unstoppable general. Not only will a woman initiate this deliverance, but interestingly enough, a woman will also finish it. A woman initiates it, and a woman finishes it. Now, this is one of those stories, fellows, where the women outshine the men. Okay? It's a story where the women truly do outshine the men as far as how they respond to what's going on in their times. If you're a guy, you're going to have to be ready to feel a little bit uncomfortable today. Okay? Especially, it's important to see when your country, your nation is in trouble, men need to step up. They weren't stepping up back then, and in my opinion, they're not stepping up today. So this is a passage where when we read through this and we look at what happens back then, it's pretty easy, I think, to see some parallels for today. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for your word that gives us insight and helps us to know how we should respond when our nation's in trouble. We thank you for Jesus who died for our sins, and truly his grace, the grace that we've experienced is amazing. And we thank you that we can pause for a few moments to praise you for the fact that Jesus died for our sins, that we might have eternal life. Help us to understand your word now and to be motivated to not be hesitant believers. In your son's name we pray, amen. Okay, this period of the judges. Now, this deliverance story that we're going to run in today is not not unique in some ways, but in some other ways it's very unique. It's not unique in the sense that, again, we're going to have sin and we're going to have the people oppressed, and there's going to be the people cry out and deliverance. We'll see that cycle again. But what's unique this time is that we have a co-ed team, that brings about the deliverance. That's very unique. We're not going to see a co-ed team that brings about the deliverance, because you have this fellow by the name of Barak and you have Deborah together. And not only is it unique because of that, but it's also unique because after they're done, they're going to do a duet. And that's chapter 5. If you recall back in Exodus chapter 14, the children of Israel are brought safely through the Red Sea. Water destroys the Egyptian chariots. And then in chapter 15, you have the song of Moses, and they're singing. Well, you have a similar situation here. Once again, what we're going to see is the song after this deliverance. And that, again, makes this rather unique. Now, I'm going to spend most of my time in chapter 4. We're only going to refer to chapter 5 on occasion when it helps us understand chapter 4, just in the interest of time. Now, of course, the reason, as I mentioned, that Israel's in trouble is because they've sinned. And so if you have your Bibles open, and I trust you do, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died, and the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And the commander of the army there was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. The sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. Some 20 years of oppression. That's the longest so far. 8 years, Cushan-Rishathaim, 18 years with Eglon, and now 20 years. And by the way, it tells us it's the worst. It's severely oppressed. So this is the worst it's been for the longest time that they've had some oppression. And again, a key issue here is this issue of iron chariots. These iron chariots, and we remember back from chapter 1, verse 19, with Judah. Judah took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. When iron chariots run up against infantry, as this ancient relief shows, it doesn't go well for the infantry. 900 iron chariots allowed Sisera to have complete control. And a map is real important, and we're going to be looking at maps on several occasions. Hazor is about 10 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. Kadesh, which is what we think Barak's home is probably to the southwest of the Sea of Galilee. You look down farther south and you can see where Deborah was from. She was here between Bethel and Ramah, not real far from Shiloh, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And you'll look in between these as you see the Jezreel Valley. Now, the Jezreel Valley is this flat, fertile plain that is a transport between the Great Rift there from the Dead Sea up to the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean. If you want to travel from those two places, it's incredibly important that you can control the Jezreel Valley. The Jezreel Valley is very famous. Many, many battles have been fought there. Many more battles will be fought there. Armageddon will be fought there. This is a very, very important valley, the Jezreel Valley. Now, it's worth noting, I think, that this war has been fought before. Joshua chapter 11 fought against a fellow by the name of Jabin, who was up in Hazor and fought against his chariots. This is basically a Jabin 2.0. Okay? So this battle had been fought years ago, but like so many battles with the Israelites, they'll defeat somebody, and then they just don't pay attention. And after a few decades, the Canaanites start rebuilding it. That's what happened down in Jerusalem. They rebuild, and before you know it, they're having to deal with them again. And so that's what we have here is Jabin 2.0 with his army, and he's got a general by the name of Sisera. And Sisera has 900 iron chariots, and Israel is in trouble because he controls that Jezreel Valley. He controls the economics. He controls militarily. I mean, he has total control over that area, and that's why he can so severely oppress those northern tribes. Now, during this terrible oppression, at this time, what you have is Deborah. She is judging down in the south. Judges chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Now, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah. They named a tree after her. That's when you know you're important. The palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel went up to her for judgment. I want you to notice that Deborah is judging without any deliverance first. Remember Ehud? Remember Othniel? First they delivered the people, and then they judged. There's been no deliverance. She's on the scene because she's a prophetess. And so she's judging Israel not as someone who's delivered anybody, but as a prophetess. So much so that when she calls for Barak, Barak comes a-running without any hesitation. He has no hesitation coming to see this woman. His hesitation will come later. Now, already as you read this, you're probably thinking, okay, there's something wrong here. There's got to be an issue with male leadership. Why do we have a woman judging Israel? We would not expect that. And as we read on, we're going to see Barak's upcoming hesitant response to do what she says he ought to do, which is deliver the nation. And as we go on past this, we're going to see more and more of these judges who struggle. And we're going to see the Levites later in the book who horrifically struggle. And it's obvious in the book of Judges there is a leadership crisis amongst men. men are not stepping up in the book of Judges, and you have instead Deborah step up. And by the way, I think we have the same problem today. I mean, I really do. Jason Whitlock is a well-known radio sportscaster, TV commentator in sports, former NFL player. He said this: the real pandemic destroying America isn't COVID-19. It's a lack of principle-based, unselfish, masculine leadership. He said this in an article as he took to task the leadership of the NFL for caving in to Black Lives Matter. That's the problem we have in America, is male leadership that is not there. We see it in politics, we see it in homes, we see it in the inner city, we see it everywhere. And they were seeing it back then. Now I want you to watch Barak's response to God's call. Barak's response to God's call, and that's in verses 6 through 8. Verse 6 says, "Now she sent and summoned Barak the son of Abinoam from Kedesh Naphtali and said to him, 'Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and with his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand.' Then Barak said to her, 'If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you do not go with me, I will not go.'" Wow. "Deborah, if you don't hold my hand when we end up going to battle, I'm not going. I am not going without you." And that's the flavor you get here. He is hesitant, isn't he? Unless she will go into battle with him, he's not going. Now, unfortunately, a number of feminist leading Christians have seized this passage to jump on Barak's response and Deborah's position as a prophesying judge of Israel to point out that she was a great warrior. She was a mighty warrior, and Barak wanted her along to help her fight. Question: is this Deborah? Is that Deborah? Is that how the Bible describes Deborah? I tell you what, there's a lot of bloggers out there that describe Deborah that way, and unfortunately, I even saw some folks I recognized. In fact, this is from one website: "Deborah, warrior princess." And in the article, it said, "To me, Deborah was the Xena of warrior princesses." Here's another article, and here's the imagery you get. "Judge Deborah was a warrior seeking guidance from God. Deborah was a fierce fighter and a political leader." Another was entitled, "Joshua and Deborah were prophets, warriors, and heroes." In fact, many feminists, their agenda is to appeal to this passage. This is the first passage many go to point out their egalitarian views, that basically the role of women has changed for the church today. And they will look at Deborah for their views. Now, let me just give a couple responses here. And the only reason I feel this is important to address is it's amazing how many people are jumping on this passage. Number one, judging Israel has nothing to do with church leadership. There is no connection between church leadership and what was going on in the book of Judges. Number two, Deborah's successful leadership was an exception, and by the way, it's never repeated. If this is something that God was wanting to change and do, well, we would have seen more, but this was an exception. Number three, and this is crucial, Deborah does not take on the role of warrior, and she never picks up a sword. There's nothing in Scripture that says anything even remotely suggesting that she was doing any fighting. In fact, one blogger, I read his article, and he's basically a repentant blogger, but he wrote this big, long article saying that I used to, you know, preach this, and they said, and then I finally read the passage in its fullness, and I noticed it wasn't there. Reading a passage will really help you to not have false ideas about what the Bible says. This guy was a pastor, too. You got to read the passage, brother. And then fourth, Deborah reproves Barak for thinking he needs her help on the battle. That's the whole point of her chewing him out. "You actually think I'm going to be of some help? What are you thinking, guy? Oh, and as a result of this, I'm going to let a woman be the one that finishes the job." And that's what she says. Let's read on. She said, I will surely go with you, nevertheless, because this is a reproof. The idea that you think I need there and I'm going to be some type of help. I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey for you, which you are about to take. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. You think it's so important to have a woman along? Okay, guess what? You're not going to get the final coup d'etat. You're not going to get this thing done at the very end. And then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kedesh. So Israel's at this point, they are bringing together this large army at Kedesh, which is, of course, the hometown. That's where Barak is from. And again, it's going to be very important to look at maps. And as you look at the map at Kedesh, see that little round circle? That's his army that he's amassing. Now, as you see that army that he's amassing, you can see where Mount Tabor is. It's about 10 miles away. And it's right on the edge. It's right inside that critical, crucial Jezreel Valley. Now, you look below Kedesh and you go, oh, what's that oak tree doing there? Well, we'll get to that in just a second. Now, right now before the battle, there's a little interruption. Verse 11 is a small interruption. And you kind of wonder when you read it, well, what's this about? Look at verse 11. Now, Heber, the Kenite, had separated himself from the Kenites, from the sons of Hovav. I know it says Hobab, but that's not how you pronounce it. So Hovav, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak of Zaananim, which is near Kedesh. Okay, so we're told that this fella has moved from down south. Now, he's a Kenite. Remember, go back all the way back to chapter 1. Remember in chapter 1, the Kenites, those are in-laws of Moses, remember? They settle in Judah. They're welcomed in to settle with Judah. So they're part of, they're allies with Israel. This guy, Heber, decides to move up north to this, where the oak tree is on your map. Why does he do that? Why does this guy rent a U-Haul and move up there? Well, the text doesn't say. But you kind of wonder, it doesn't sound good. Why would you leave Judah where you were part of that group and move way up north to where you got a Canaanite who's controlling things? Well, we'll see in a minute why this is important. But it doesn't sound good. So now to the battle. Verse 12. Verse 12 says, then they told Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone to Mount Tabor. Okay, so they know that he's gone there. And so he's gathering his troops. You've got moving down from Kedesh. You've got Deborah and Barak. And then what you've got coming from the other direction, now you've got Sisera and his troops, and they are going to collide there in the Jezreel Valley, the place where Armageddon will be fought one day in the future. When you look at verse 12, notice it says, then they told Sisera that Barak the son of Abinoam had gone to Mount Tabor. Who's the they? That pronoun is just kind of hanging out there. Who's the they? I'm going to suggest that's Heber. And the reason why is you go right by his place on the way to Tabor. Okay, oh, now we see why he's being mentioned. This guy's a turncoat. He's a turncoat. Look at verse 13, Sisera called together all his chariots, 900 iron chariots, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. So he's got all of his troops together. They're all ready for this battle. They're facing each other. Sisera is a general that for 20 years has been slaughtering the Israelites in this valley. He has had no problem. His hope is that they come off of Mount Tabor. If they come off of Mount Tabor, it's just going to be like every other time he's fought the Israelites over the years. He's going to massacre them with his iron chariots. So he's hoping, he's wishing. If the guy prays, he's praying that those Israelites are going to come down off of Mount Tabor into that flat valley and meet his chariots head on. Would they be that foolish? Would they be so stupid to go down from Mount Tabor and fight Sisera on level ground? Well, what happens? They come off of Mount Tabor. And why do they come off of Mount Tabor? Well, it's because Deborah said to Barak, rise, for this is the day of which the Lord has handed Sisera over to you. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. So she says, guys, charge. Now, that's what she does militarily. She just says, guys, go. And then Barak leads the army down off Mount Tabor. And no doubt Sisera is going, oh, my goodness, you fools. But then look what happens in verse 15. We're not given a whole lot of details. It just says, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. Well, how does that happen? I mean, what happened there? Well, we're not told here in chapter 4. But when we get the duet in chapter 5, we get the information. How was it that all of a sudden they're able to destroy these fellows that over for 20 years have been dominating them? The stars, now again, I'm not going to sing it. This is put to song, okay, in chapter 5, this duet that they sing. The stars fought from heaven, from their courses they fought from heaven, from their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away, the ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. In other words, God sends a Texas storm. They get 8 or 9, just deluged with rain. And what happens is those chariots get bogged down, and immediately they're absolutely worthless. And those fellows that are coming now downhill from Tabor are chasing after those guys whose chariots have become bogged down and have absolutely no value on the battlefield. That's how it happens. Sisera's army flees in confused panic. In fact, most translations say the Israelites routed them. The word there doesn't mean rout. The word there is confused. They were confused. And by the way, that verb shows up several times when God goes out and his angels fight for his armies. And they say, God confused the enemy. God confused them into some type of panic. Okay? Some type of confused panic is what happens. And as a result, this war immediately is over. And Sisera and his troops are fleeing. As they flee, they are fleeing. It says that Barak chases them all the way to Harosheth Hagoyim. Now, we're not exactly sure where that is, but it's got to be somewhere in this valley. But later in the song, it's mentioned that some of them are killed by Megiddo and Taanach. So we know they're fleeing in basically probably a western direction. But Sisera alone goes a different direction. And guess whose place he's going to head for? You guessed it. It's Heber's place, and that's why Heber is mentioned earlier. So he flees to Heber's place. All right? Chapter 4, verse 17. Now Sisera fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there was, and here it comes, there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. Okay, so this guy moves up north, basically betrays his people of Judah in the south, connects with this evil Jabin, this Canaanite up north, and he's pals with him. And smartly, Sisera, instead of fleeing in the plain where everybody else is cut down, decides, you know what, I'm going to head up to Heber's place. That's the reason why he survives. It's a 10-mile run. So he decides, I'm going the different direction of all the other guys retreating, and I'm going to head up to Heber's place. And that's what he does. So Heber had left Judah in the far south, moved north. He's now on the side of Jabin. Sisera heads to his place. It's a 10-mile hike. Sisera makes it there, but he is absolutely worn out. Imagine a 10-mile run over the hills. He's absolutely worn out. He's thirsty. And apparently when he shows up to the encampment, and again, imagine that these are tent people, so you would have a number of tents, and oftentimes the wife would have her own tent as well as the husband's tent. So she's got her own tent. And in verse 18, it says, Jael went out to meet Sisera. Okay? She went out, she's outside. She sees him huffing and puffing, running up to the tents. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said, turn aside, my master, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid. And he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. He said to her, please give me a little some water to drink, for I'm thirsty. Well, I bet he was. So she opened a bottle of milk and gave him a drink, and she covered him. And she said to, he said to her, stand in the doorway of the tent, and it shall be, if anyone comes and inquires of you and says, is there anyone here, that you shall say no. Okay, lie for me, please, because I know people are going to be chasing after me. So he ends up in her tent. Now, question, where's Heber? Oh, where is this guy? Is he hiding? Did he go to watch the battle? I mean, he probably was the one that informed me. He might have went down there and be sitting down there watching the battle. Is he out tending the flocks? The text doesn't tell us where Heber is, but Jael's out there waiting, and she calls him into the tent. Either way, he is worn out. He trusts her completely. He trusts her because she's an ally, her husband's an ally, and not only that, understand something in the ancient Near East, and that is this. If you take someone into your home, hospitality etiquette is that you protect them. By the way, you'll see that in several places in Judges as well as the book of Genesis. When you bring someone in your home, you must protect them, especially if they're an ally, but even if they're not an ally, etiquette is that you protect that person. So Sisera feels safe, but he is slain, isn't he? Look at verse 21. Verse 21, and this is where it gets a little gory, but Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg, seized a hammer in her hand, and went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple. And it went through into the ground. She hit it hard. Okay, it went through into the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted, so he died. Why in the world does she kill Sisera? Now, that's cold, isn't it? Truth be told, if you weren't pro-Israelite, what would you think of her? She's not a hero, she's a villain. I mean, she lures this guy in, lies to him, she's on his side, they have an agreement, and then she kills him? Good grief, that's cold. But she is a hero, isn't she? I mean, you could say a heroine, but I hate to use the word heroine. It sounds druggy. She is a hero, isn't she? She's a hero. Deborah and Barak's celebration make it clear. In fact, I'll read from chapter 5 from the song, verse 24 through 27. You can turn there if you want. And this is what, and by the way, Deborah wrote the song. It's obvious as you read through, she was the main writer of this song. Barak, you know, he's just, you know, adding some bass to it. Okay. Most blessed of women is Jael. By the way, there's only one other woman in all the Bible that is mentioned. Most blessed of women. Who is it? It's Mary. Only two women does it ever say in Scripture, most blessed of women. And one is Jael. Most blessed of women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. And again, this is put to song, right? Most blessed is she of women in the tent. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. In a magnificent bowl, she brought him curds. I mean, he even gives some more information. She reached out her hand for the tent peg and her right hand for the workman's hammer. Then she struck Sisera. She smashed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet, he bowed, he fell. He lay between her feet. He bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell dead. She killed him. Yeah, yeah, yeah. She killed him. Yeah. I mean, this is celebrated. Just like in Exodus chapter 14, you have all those charioteers, they die in the Red Sea, and afterward they're singing a song, beating the drum, playing the lyre. And by the way, remember David later? The girls, what's the song they sing? Saul has killed his thousands, David has killed his 10,000s. So after this great battle, once again, God comes through, saves the day, and that's why they do this song. Now, as with Ehud's deliverance, okay, it's filled with deception, isn't it? Remember when we talked about this last week, there was this deception, and that's exact. And in fact, the parallels are amazing, the deception of evil Eglon earlier, and then also here of evil Sisera. And in both cases, neither one is put in a negative light at all, are they? Now, in the case of Ehud, there's no comment at all about the morality. But here, you get a comment about the morality, and it's a good thing. You have this praise, this blessedness attributed to her. It's something, it's sanctioned, it's even predicted by God. It's celebrated in song. God uses evil Sisera to bring judgment on evil Israel, and then God uses the evil thing again for a good reason to deal with evil Sisera at the end. Several times in Scripture, you're going to find the statement that God brought evil on people. Evil is another way of saying, or some will translate calamity, but the idea is judgment. Because if you want to think about it, judgment's always kind of an evil thing. And by the way, it's always evil goes upon the evil ones. And basically, it's you reap what you sow. And so Jael is indeed a hero. She is indeed a hero. She took down this evil, horrible person, Sisera. But the question still remains in mind is, why does she do it? We're told about the morality, but we're not told the motive. Why did she kill this fella? All we can do is surmise. Let me make some guesses why she kills him. One possibility is this. Perhaps she disagreed with her husband. Wives sometimes do that. Wives sometimes think their husbands are all wet on their decisions, and perhaps she's thinking, Heber, good grief, you know, I really didn't like the idea of moving. I like living down south. I like the ladies down there. We had some good times in the tents, and I felt Judah was who we should be aligned with, and we're moving up here, and I don't know if I like these Canaanites. That could have been part of it. There's also a possibility that it was a matter of expediency. I mean, she's not an idiot. Here comes Sisera. He's running because he's lost the battle. Now it looks like the Israelites are going to take back control. They might come here and not like us anymore. So it could have been a thing of expediency, trying to actually protect her husband and her family. Perhaps she didn't like the idea all along that, you know what, we betrayed the Israelites when we moved up here to begin with. This whole thing was stupid, and I'm going to do my part. We don't know exactly the reasoning. All we know is that this woman did not hesitate. Unlike Barak, who earlier had to be talked into doing something that God said to do, she doesn't even need to be told what the right thing to do. She does not hesitate. She acts immediately. And by the way, she does what the Israelite men were supposed to have done a long time ago. Jabin and Hatzor should have never risen back again. The men didn't do their job. And now you got Deborah who has to start this this battle, and you have this gal here, Jael, who has to finish it. Meanwhile, Barak has broken off from chasing the Canaanites. I mean, while this little episode is going up there, 10 miles to the south, he's been chasing these Canaanites, wiping out. And by the way, the text tells us not one of them is left. Just like with Ehud, not one of them was left. They get every single one of them. Only one guy escapes. It's Sisera. And Barak is hot on his trail. Now look at verse 22. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera. Why do you think he's pursuing Sisera? Is it possible he's thinking, maybe I can get him and I can prevent what Deborah predicted happening? I got to get this guy because they're going to be singing a song about it. I got to be the one that gets him. And by the way, who do you think he probably felt that woman might be? Deborah? A veiled response, you know, reference to herself? A woman will kill him? You know, Deborah's still back on that hill. In fact, she's talking about going back and seeing the kids. Maybe if I get moving, I'll catch this guy. Verse 22. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, because he figures out where he went, he started asking people, because I'm sure all along those hills, people were watching. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said, come and I will show you the man whom you are seeking. And he entered with her, and behold, Sisera was lying dead with a tent peg in his temple. So God subdued on that day Jabin the king of Canaan before the sons of Israel. The hand of the sons of Israel pressed heavier and heavier upon Jabin the king of Canaan. Barak took it to him until they had destroyed the king of Canaan, Jabin. So Barak wins the day. Eventually, he basically erases the threat from the north, from Jabin. But the great fame escapes him. There's nothing in that song later about Barak. It's all about Jael at the end of the song. And by the way, she's a foreigner. She's a Kenite. So the glory goes to a foreign woman, a foreign female. And what's her weapon? A hammer and a tent peg, which we see throughout the book of Judges. God is repeatedly going to use weapons that have no account and should not do anything against the enemy, and God will use those weapons because God doesn't need a whole lot to destroy his enemies. And by the way, God's people don't if they believe in him. So to celebrate this great deliverance from 20 years of terrible oppression, Deborah and Barak sing a duet, which is obviously, again, like I said, mostly written by Deborah. Now, as expected, their song praises God. I mean, it begins this way. Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day, saying, "For the leaders leading in Israel, for the people volunteering, bless the Lord, hear you kings, listen you dignitaries. I myself to the Lord, I myself will sing. I will sing praise to the Lord, the God of Israel." And in this song, they praise God for intervening and praise him for the rain that comes. There's blessing upon Jael for what she does. But there's also a real focus in this story on a disturbing trend. If you look at verses 13 through 18, there's a very disturbing trend that pops up here. And it's the contrast that's made between those who are commended and those who are condemned. Because not all the tribes ante up and show up. Zebulun, Naphtali, Ephraim, Benjamin, Machir, which is Manasseh, and Issachar, they all show up. But there's also some tribes that should have been there and they didn't show up. Where was Reuben? In fact, it says why. You know, why? Where is Reuben? Why is Asher not there? Why is Dan not there? Why not Gilead, which would have been Gad? In fact, there was one city from Naphtali, Meres. Where were they at? And you've got those verses that explain this frustration over these tribes that don't get involved, that don't participate, while she also glorifies those that do. Now, of course, Judah and Simeon don't show up, but that's because they're way, way, way down far to the south. The reason why this is important is this is a moment that's going to define the future for the country. I mean, this is a huge moment for these people, and you've got some that don't even participate. That's amazing. How can you not participate after all that's been going on here and the oppression? And by the way, this is an issue that shows up later in the book, because later Gideon will fight. And when he crosses the Jordan River, he needs refreshments. And some of those Israelites, as he's chasing off the Midianites, they don't help. They just sit on the sidelines. They sit on their hands. Don't want to get involved. Okay? And then later there's a civil war. When the civil war hits with the Benjamites, it's obvious who the good guys are. It's obvious who the bad guys are. This is not a time to sit on the sidelines. And guess what happens? Jabesh-Gilead sits on the sidelines and they are condemned for it. And so what we see in the book of Judges, this is the first of three times this issue comes up of when there is something going on in your country, you simply have to stand up and be counted. You cannot sit on your duff. Can you see the obvious application here? It should be really obvious what the application is here. It is an election year. It is an election year. And there is a crucial war going on. It is a war against the unborn. And it has been going on for many years. And it is a war. When you are slaughtering people, it is a war, and they are people. And that's why some of you got involved last week in a small way on Sunday afternoon on Highway 90. Why? Because you wanted to participate in a war that's going on. And an even bigger way to be involved is to be voting on Tuesday. Probably most of you have already voted. I think voting is a responsibility as Americans, and especially for any Christian who claims to be pro-life. Now, of course, there are many other important issues. Now, there's a whole list of important issues that come up with every election, but you have to be able to determine which are the most important issues. There are issues that always are more important than others. And you need to be able to define what is most important as far as issues. Jesus, when he confronted the Pharisees, said, there are weightier things in the law. Do you know what the weightier issues are in life? But in my mind, the weightiest issue is the issue of the sanctity of life. That's the weightiest issue. And there are people who, if you elect them, they will do what they can to protect the sanctity of life. On the other hand, there are people, if you elect them, they are not interested in the sanctity of life. In fact, they want you to pay for ending lives, and they'll make sure it happens. There's no excuse for some of those tribes and those cities in Israel to sit on the sidelines. There's absolutely no excuse. There is too much at stake for that nation. And especially when a spiritual leader like Deborah has clearly declared what was the God-honoring thing to do. I like this quote. This is by an Old Testament scholar. His name is K. Lawson Younger. He says this: the issue of participation is raised in the song with theological implications. Those who do not participate in the battle against Sisera are guilty of apathy and of indirect support of the enemies of God. The Lord expects his people to participate in the advancement of his kingdom. Non-involvement is as unacceptable today as in Deborah, Barak, and Jael's time. Or to put it as Edmund Burke said years ago, the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. One must be careful today, just like back then, not to be on the sidelines. You need to take a side. And not voting means I will sit on the sidelines and watch. This passage is a bit tough for men, I think. I mean, it really is. And two questions I end up with at the end. Two questions worth considering before we leave this story, okay? Two questions. Number one, where would hesitant Barak be without Deborah? Where would hesitant Barak be without Deborah? He would have been on the sidelines. That's where he wanted to be. And I guarantee you, he also would not have shown up in Hebrews chapter 11 because he's there in the Hall of Fame of Faith. If not for this woman saying, get off your rear and get off the sidelines and get out there and fight, guess what? He wouldn't have been in Hebrews 11. He needed a kick from a woman. And the second question I have is this: where was Heber all this time? I'm still wondering about this guy. Where was Heber? While his wife was so actively involved, picking the right side, getting involved, risking her life, risking her marriage to be on the right side, and Heber, he's a no-show. Was he hiding? What was he doing? We'll never know. He was earlier on the wrong side, and one thing is for sure, when Sisera is on the run, he's now on the sidelines. Back then was not a time to be on the sidelines, folks. And in my opinion, neither is today, and especially for you men. Let's pray. And stand if you would. Lord, we do thank you so much for your word, which we can look at, and even though times change and years have gone by, many of the issues we face oftentimes require the same type of thinking and action. Help us to be people who step up and are sure which side we're on, and we have made determination to be actively involved and not no-shows. In your son's name we pray, amen.